Well, Ruth has been called by some the perfect child. Wait a minute, somebody's been tampering with my notes. Was that you? Ruth has been called by some the perfect story. And considering how long ago it was written, it really is an example, just in a literary sense, of an amazingly told tale that has different themes running through it, the plot, the drama, the tension. It really is an incredible story. What kind of a story is it? And as we sort of begin our investigation together, continuing the beginning that started last week, I want to kind of step back for a second and take a look at it. And it seems to me that there are a few things we can say about Ruth, at least that I want to say about the story of Ruth. First of all, it's a small story that turns out to be really, really big. Sort of the opposite of the book of Judges in many ways. You know, the book of Judges looks like a really big story, big people doing big things. And pretty much all the big things that all the big people are doing really end up being small in the overall scheme of things, from God's point of view and in the heavenly economy. All of the machinations of people as the nation spirals downward, that all ends up being rather small. But Ruth is the opposite. These little things that seem to be happening in little obscure lives that don't make it in the big book of Judges, turn out to be huge. Also, I think we can look at it as a bitter tragedy that turns into a most beautiful love story. First, we have the love of two women sharing a family name across racial and national barriers. Not a common thing in those days. And a bigger love. The love of a man and a woman, which we're going to discover later on, a man and a woman who are united in marriage against all odds, and a bigger love. It's a saga of human heroes that is really about the greatest hero of all, the living God. You can say it's a story about Naomi or a story about Ruth, but really, in the final analysis, bottom line, it's a story about Yahweh God. Ruth is really all about him. He is the one who makes the life and death adventures of this pair of ordinary women the really big story of their day. He is the one whose love is the biggest of all and is the great revelation as his goodwill is worked out in the midst of seemingly impossible life circumstances. I'm calling this a love story, and I've found a good framework for understanding what is going on in a little book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves. If you haven't read this book, I really would recommend it. This guy, the C.S. Lewis guy, he's really smart. He's got some amazing insights as a brother in Christ into what makes us tick and how things work. And this is one of those books that I have found. It's a pretty short read, and it offers some really, really good insights into what love is really all about. And he uses four Greek words, all of which can be translated love, to sort of frame his book and the chapters of his book. There's four words, four Greek words. In English, we have love. And it's one of the unfortunate realities of our language that this word love is very, very stretchy. It can mean all kinds of things, right? Well, sort of unpacking different meanings for this word, Lewis talks about love, first of all, under the heading of the word storge in Greek. And I've put these words in your bulletins if you want to follow along. And this is what I'm calling, for sake of alliteration purposes, clan love, natural family affection. It's what Lewis calls the most natural of the loves, of the human loves. It's the love that a mother has for a child. Very basic. Very powerful. It's there. It's the love that you share with family. It's kind of the idea, one of the ways I present the idea of this love is it's that love that you have for your brother or your sister, even though you hate them. Because you just don't get along with them at all. They're like the worst people in the whole world as far as you're concerned. But if anybody else messes with them, they've got to come through you, right? Because they're family. It's the love that you share that makes you do lots of stuff. Because you're family. It's the right thing to do. And there is that sense of affection because you're family. Then he talks about philos, from which we get words like Philadelphia or audiophile, you know, a lover of sound sorts of things. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And this is what I'm calling club love. It's sort of chosen side-by-side friendship love. It's the love that you have for that person that you discover one day who has all the same interests you do, and you start hanging out with them. And you form sort of this clique, other people can get in because they share similar sorts of interests, similar life circumstances. Philos, friendship. Lewis calls this the least natural of the affections, more dependent on choices we make or things that we do or don't do. It's sort of side-by-side love, two people watching the 49ers together. The biggest fans, going to the sports bar together like they do every time the Niners are on TV, and there's that gang of people who root for the Steelers or whatever, as folks transplanted here, and they share philos. They're part of the club. Then there's eros. This is the one that actually gets kind of a black eye in many ways. It's where we get words like erotic, which I grew up thinking that was a bad word. You know, it was the part of the bookstore that was the most interesting that I was supposed to stay away from. You know, if erotic was in the title, it was something I was supposed to stay away from. But actually, one of the things that Lewis helps us understand is this is a good love. It's what I'm calling clutching love, again, for purposes of alliteration. But possessive love, it's the kind of love that wants to have. It's the love of someone, something that you see and you've got to have. It could be for a car. It could be for stuff you like to collect. It could be for a person. It's a love that is proper, belongs very much in marriage. The possession of a husband and wife, of possessing each other that God has given to us, that expresses itself, especially in human sexuality. That's a very good love. But it's a very dangerous love. I mean, when I've taught on eros sort of love, particularly related to human sexuality, usually in youth context, when I was a youth pastor, one of the things I used to tell kids is, look, sex is good, it's great, it's a creation of God, but it can be very dangerous. It's like a tiger. And you want to make sure you have boundaries for that tiger. Put it in your symbolic cage and don't let it out. Which is really tough in a culture that says, let your tiger roam free. But here's, I think, what you need to know about this particular love. Just kind of a little footnote here for you. There's that wonderful old limerick maybe some of you have heard. There once was a lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on her tiger. But things changed just like that. Now she's inside the cat. And the smile's on the face of the tiger. Okay, that's eros love. It's very good, but it's very powerful, and you got to have boundaries or it will eat you alive. And we know that, right? It's addiction kind of love. It can be a very good thing, but it can turn into an addiction, and then it's very, very bad. So you got storge, you got philos, you got eros, and he has much more to say about all of these. And then there's the last one that he calls agape. This is what I call clear love, clean love, pure love. It's unconditional, disinterested, sacrificial, divine, gracious, self-giving charity. This is the kind of love that people show for no reason that anyone can see other than they're choosing to show it. It's the love that you give to that person who does not deserve it in any way, shape, or form. It's love that simply must express itself because it is what it is, and you choose to love. It's God's kind of love. It's why we're here at all. God is not erotically attracted to us. Not essentially. He's not just our friend standing side by side enjoying the same things that we do. Not essentially. He does all of these things in some sense, but not essentially. And essentially, it's not about us being part of his family, though there is some truth in that too. Essentially, God loves us with agape love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet rejecting God totally, while we were yet behaving, believing, and having a character that was totally rebelling against God, right then, Christ died for us. That's agape. If you want to know what agape is all about, look at Jesus. Look at the cross of Christ. That's agape. And Lewis says something very, very interesting, and I think very profound, and something that we ought to take to heart. Agape is the kind of love that allows the others to remain themselves. Without agape, all the others will destroy themselves. They don't have the power even to remain themselves. Eros, that one's the easiest to pick on, Eros will become addiction and it will kill you. What started out as a healthy desire will turn into an all-consuming death sentence, right? But the same thing with friendship love. Sooner or later, kind of people turn toward each other and say, what was it that held us together? And families. I don't need to tell you, families, despite the reality of family clan love, will blow themselves apart without agape. But you put agape in there, and they all can be themselves and be gloriously what they're supposed to be. Do you see how that works? You're shaking your head no. It doesn't make sense. Okay. Let me see if I can help a little bit more. You see, let me take one of them. Friendship love. If we're together because we share a common interest, maybe I see you're not as interested as I am. Or one of the things that you find, and churches are notorious for this, is things that brought us together because we have in common. Oh, we believe the same things about Jesus, right? It doesn't take very long if we're really paying attention before I find that there are a little bit of differences between me and Adam in terms of what we believe about Jesus. I thought we were like this, but then I find out that he's a little bit soft on superlapsarianism. Okay, not that he disbelieves it, but he's a little bit soft on that one. And real Christians are never soft on something like superlapsarianism, which I can't even define for you right now. You see how that works? There's a comedian does a wonderful, wonderful comedy routine. I've shared with you before, where this guy's about to jump off a bridge. And this guy comes up to him and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to end my life because there's no point. And the guy says, wait, there's plenty to live for. Don't you believe in God? Well, yeah, I believe in God. Well, hey, so do I. And they kind of go back and forth. Well, do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in. Well, so do I. And they keep going right on down the line with all these things. They both believe in Jesus. They both believe that you died for their sins. They both believe. They're both Methodists. They're both 1829 Synod of Missouri Methodists. Going right on down the line, all these little things. Then finally it gets to something like, you're an 1829 Synod Methodist who went the way of the Works Chapel rather than the Grace Chapel. Well, no, actually, I went Grace Chapel. Die, you infidel! And he pushes him off the bridge. Okay, you see, sooner or later you're going to find something different that will threaten or blow apart that friendship love. Do you see how that works? But with agape, with a love that says, I will love you just because I choose to love you, you then have a love that will empower you in that relationship to overcome those differences or those challenges, you see? In other words, if it's only about friendship love, sooner or later you'll find a reason to go away. And you say the same thing about family. You could say the same thing about Eros. Eros is notorious. We want stuff until we have it, right? Biblical story of Tamar and the brother, what was his name? Absalom's brother, Amnon. Amnon has to have his sister. Boundaries there, but he just blows right through the boundaries and rapes his sister Tamar. And remember what happened after that? the Bible tells us he hated her with more passion than he had originally loved. Once he has her, doesn't want her anymore. In fact, hates her after that. Okay, you see? See now, and so Eros doesn't have the power in itself even to stay itself. Okay? But you add agape into that. First of all, agape, he never would have done that, of course. But you add agape into that, and then it can be what it's supposed to be. The attraction may come and go, but agape love, I will love you no matter what, which is the love that keeps marriages going, by the way. Agape in there will see you through seasons of difficulty to come back and rediscover that attraction, right? And there's a lot of you, you need to raise your hand, but a lot of you have experienced this. Okay, that's how these loves work. That's what I mean by agape fuels the others. It's the one you got to have, or the other ones can't even stay themselves. This is one of the points that Lewis makes in his book. Okay. Now, here's a question. Go back to Ruth now. All of that, I think, provides a framework. As we read through Ruth, I want us to think about these loves, because they're all in there. Oh, I just gave away the answer. Which of these loves do we see in the story of Ruth? All of them. All of them. Okay? In which of these loves do we find the real story of Ruth? This is kind of a trick question. See, that's what I thought. Actually, when I wrote that question originally in your bulletins, I had the answer, agape. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, the real answer is all of them. The real story is found in all of them. But the foundational love for all of them, the one that empowers all the others to be the forces they are for goodness and redemption in the story of Ruth and in your story and in my story, is agape, okay? God's kind of love. And here's this quote that Lewis gives us. The divine love does not substitute itself for the natural, as if we had to throw away our silver to make room for the gold. You see, it would be a mistake for us to say that God's call in our life is to throw out all these other kinds of love. Just forget about friendship. Forget about attractions and desires. Forget about family and just love everyone and everything, starting with God, with this pure, clear love of agape. But that's not what God's calling us to do. God is calling us to love in all of these ways. But the natural loves are summoned to become modes of charity while also remaining the natural loves they were. Let your family love, let your erotic love, let your friendship love all be what they are, but also be expressions in themselves of agape kind of love. Do you see that? In your friendships, show that love that just chooses to love when people deserve it and when they don't, etc. Well, let's read on in Ruth. Well, we've heard the story. Let's think about the story that we've heard read. And let's look for love and let's look for God. We'll see what a huge story this period of the Judges' tale is and can still be for us living in the period of the 21st century. Now, I'm calling this a love story, but in our text today, we hear the voices and watch the actions of Naomi and Ruth as they give us two more important insights. First of all, what they're in is essentially a God story. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can listen to what they say. And this God is who he is. Now that may seem silly to you, but I think it's very important. This God is who he is, and not whatever we might want to imagine him to be. God doesn't become what we want him to be. God is God. God is who he is. And this is something that is affirmed by Naomi and Ruth in this text that we read today. Let's listen to their testimony of their words and actions. First of all, Naomi tells us this. God is almighty. God is sovereign. She says this, verse 13, it is more bitter for me than for you. She's talking to her beloved daughter-in-law, saying they ought to go back. Look, things are worse for me than for you. Why? The Lord's hand has gone out against me. That is a profound statement for this woman to make at this moment in her life. It's a difficult word. The Lord's hand is behind Naomi's tragedies and sufferings, and she says so. If Yahweh God is almighty, and he is, then he must have been able to prevent my misfortunes. But he didn't. And I don't know why. It's a word of faith offered for no reason other than because it is true. Things have gone bad for me. And that means, in some sense, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. She affirms that. She still calls him Lord. She still says, it's my God. Yahweh is the translation of that capital L-O-R-D. Now, what Naomi doesn't know is that this, the Lord's hand is behind everything statement of faith, will turn out to be an amazing piece of good news, the best news possible. But it didn't seem so at the time that she made this profession. She is affirming God is almighty. I mean, in a lot of ways, it'd be nicer, it'd be more comfortable if I could say he's not. I mean, there are just some things God can't do. And many people find comfort in that kind of reasoning. You know, God set up the universe and now it's kind of out of control. And he's saying, gosh, I wish I could do something about that stuff, but I just can't. That is not the God of the Bible. And we have to face the difficulties of that reality, like Naomi did. But that's who God is. That's who God has revealed himself to be. That's the God that Naomi affirms in the midst of her valley of the shadow. Life has gone about as bad as it can go. Time. Now, Ruth tells us that God is personal. He's not merely some sort of impersonal power. He involves himself in people's lives. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. This God stuff she puts in the context of relationships, and wisely so. God is approached through relationship. This is very big. He's more than just a power. He involves himself in people's lives. You approach him through relationship more than by intellectual understanding. You don't essentially figure out God. You essentially know God. Just like you don't essentially figure out your husband. You know your husband. And then there are surprises waiting all the time. Right? God's like that. He's approached through relationship even more than through religious ritual. In fact, religious ritual, if it's any good at all, is helping us to get closer to know better the living God. It's about relationship. What we do on Sunday mornings is about our relationship with God. We're not scoring points. And it's more about relationship than it is even about willful performance of God-pleasing acts. That's very important. It's more about knowing God than simply going through a list of things that you think he wants you to do or doesn't want you to do in order to, again, get in his favor. That's not how it works. The scriptures clearly teach this. And Ruth clearly testifies to this truth. Ruth comes to know Yahweh God through her relationship with her mother-in-law, Naomi. That's how it works. Friends of God make friends of God. Think about it. How many of you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by isolating yourselves from all other people and sitting in your room with a book? Probably not a lot. Most of us, it happened because somebody we knew Jesus, and our relationship with them helped lead us into a relationship with Jesus. And then we would also add, and a relationship with the Holy Spirit before we even knew it led us into a relationship with the living God. He's approached through relationship. Relationship is valued for its own sake and not merely for beneficial results it may provide. If you come to know God because you've heard he'll give you a better life, I promise you, you will be disappointed. The better life that you want will not be the one you get in spades. I think you do get a better life, but not in a superficial sort of way. And notice that when Ruth makes her profession, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, I'm going with you, there is no expectation of any positive outcome for this plan. And Naomi says so. Girlie, that's a modern translation, by the way. Girlie, you come with me, that is a big mistake. That's what she's saying, right? You have hope. You have a chance. Maybe not a great chance, but you have a chance if you go back to your mother's household. Interesting, she says mother, by the way. That probably is pointing toward the practice of polygamy. In a patriarchal society, you'd expect her to say, go back to your father's house. But likely, her father's house had different mothers. Go back with your mother in your polygamous household in Moab. You got a chance here. Maybe you can find a husband. Maybe you can make a life. You come with me. Look, things have gone bad for you. Things are going really bad for me. I have no hope of providing for you another son to marry, to stay my daughter-in-law. When you go, by the way, when you go to Israel with me, you're going to go as a Moabite woman. We don't like Moabites a lot over there, right? I mean, you will be really reducing your chances of any kind of a life if you come with me. And yet, Ruth, on the basis of relationship, says, I am sticking with you and I'm sticking with your God. All of which would seem very foolish from a worldly point of view. Ruth then also tells us something else. Very important. God is one. This is something implied in her actions. Maybe she didn't have a real firm handle on this, but as we look back on her story, she tells us God is one. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. She invokes this oath, and she invokes the name of the Lord, and guess what? You know what name that is? It's an interesting thing. In a lot of our Bible translations, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the way English translations translate the holy name of God, which is Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the God of Israel, and that's the name that Ruth invokes as she speaks to her mother-in-law. The God of Israel, may Yahweh deal with me ever so harshly if I don't keep my word here. Before, she used the more generic El, E-L. Your God will be my God. Your version of God will be my version of God. But then she gets down and gets personal, and she makes this oath, and she says, Yahweh, that's the God of Israel. She didn't use the name Chemosh, which is the God of Moab. Yahweh is God. You see, as Ruth makes this profession to Naomi, may Yahweh deal with me harshly if I don't keep my word. May the God of Israel, she's really saying, may the God who really is God. See, it would not work in reverse. When Naomi and her family went to Moab, did Chemosh become God? No. Yahweh is God. Always has been. Always will be. Yahweh is Ruth's God and always has been. She's discovering what is. She's not making a new truth. She's not choosing a new God. Yahweh is Moab's God, even though Moab doesn't know it. All nations are under God. That every nation would have its own gods, small g, is a man-made idea that is patently false and terribly destructive. So finally, Ruth tells us this. God is one who is working to bring people into his family of love. Okay? God is almighty, God is personal, God is one, and God is working to bring people into his family. Now, listen. Yahweh, in the day of Ruth, in the period of the judges, Yahweh was about the business of calling Moab and all the nations to him. Remember that sign? This really stuck in my mind. Danny, thank you so much. Great word last week. And one of the things that Danny was sharing about the unfaithfulness of Elimelech, you know, there was that, he talked about that sign on the road to Moab. That says, these people are your enemies. Keep out. Right? Remember? I don't know if you remember him saying that, but I sure do. You did say that, right? And Elimelech just went right past that sign. Don't go in here. You're not supposed to be there. He cited Old Testament scripture. Says, Moab, you need to keep Moab away from you. Why should Israel stay away from Moab? Well, to make a long story short, to stay pure. Moab, God knew, and other nations around Israel were not going to have a positive effect on Israel. You need to have a little bit of a hedge. They were going to lead you astray. So stay away to stay pure. Well, why should Israel stay pure? Well, to glorify God and to fulfill their calling as God's people. God had called them out of all the nations of the earth to be his people, Abraham and his descendants. Well, what was their calling? To be God's instrument of blessing for all the nations. From the very beginning, right? For whom did God choose Israel? The descendants of Abraham to be his chosen people. For whom did he do that? Now see, Israel's fault all along was they thought it was for them. They won the beauty contest. Guess they had a Miss America last night. Somebody got crowned Miss America. Israel wanted to say, we're Miss World. God chose us because we're the prettiest of the nations. Not at all. He chose them so that they could be his instrument of blessing everybody else, right? Okay, so then Israel must stay out of Moab for the sake of Moab. Do you get that? You guys need to be who you're supposed to be so that Moab, who you're supposed to stay away from, will be blessed through you. That sign that says Moab's God's enemies, Israel's enemies, who behaves like God's enemies? Well, Moab does. And the Canaanites do of all sorts. And pagans do. And who else behaved like God's enemy? I heard it. Israel. Most of the time, let me just refer you to the book of Judges. During this time, they act like God's enemy too. Everybody does. And then along comes the story of Ruth. And we realize that same side has a backside that's facing Moab. Oh, on the side toward Israel, stay out. This is not good for you. Do not come here. But if you look around on the backside facing Moab, there is a message on there as well for the Moabites, for Ruth. And it says, come to me. I am trustworthy. I am love. And this message will come to fruition through the history of God's people, Israel, and its culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now listen, so what? What is true in the story of Ruth is true in your story and my story as well today. Your story, it's a bigger story than you think. We live in a culture that is always telling us how small and insignificant we are. It is a culture of alienation. It is a depersonalizing culture, the opposite of so many of the things that we've been saying. It's our culture. There's nobody to blame. It's where we are. It's what we do. The message we get so much of the time is, you're insignificant, you're small. We are the period of the judges. We're the period of the 21st century. We're the period of prosperity. We're the period of fame and fortune. Okay? Are you famous? Do you have a fortune? Your relationship, your personal relationship with the living God is a bigger story than who wins the Super Bowl. I'm talking about you, all by yourself, little old you. The story of your relationship with the living God is a bigger story than who wins the Super Bowl. Believe it. It's a bigger story than who got crowned Miss America. It's a bigger story than what show on TV is getting the best ratings right now. It's a bigger story than who gets elected president next time. It's a bigger story than which nation right now is on the ascendancy and which nation right now is on the decline. It's big. Story of Ruth, story of you, story of me. Your story is filled, potentially and actually, with love. Storge, clan love. Philos, club love. Eros, clutching love. And especially, agape, clear love. Partner with God in making agape the love of your life. And finally, your story, your little story, my little story, it is a story about the living God, the one who is almighty and sovereign over everything, whose hand sometimes seems to go out against us, but whose hand is always for us. The one who is personal, our heavenly Father, who came for us in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, and our brother. The one and only real God there is. The one who is working to call us to himself, where we will find all the love, all the life, all the truth we will ever need forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your word that challenges us and comforts us, that calls us to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the friendship that you are forging with us and encouraging us to partner with you in, a friendship that lasts forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.